We hear a phrase frequently that patience is a virtue. Patience is a virtue. I just have one question. Do you have it? I might test your patience today on the length of this sermon, so we'll figure out how patient you are soon. But as a parent, you might say to your children all the time when there's a request, like, just be patient, or just wait a little longer. Or you might say, I'm struggling to be patient. I'm running out of patience in a variety of places and circumstances. Patience. What is it, though? What's it really look like? Well, like any good research paper, you go to Google and type in, what is the definition of patience? And Google will say, patience is the capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. Capacity to accept or tolerate delay, trouble, or suffering without getting angry or upset. That seems true, but now I'm upset by that definition. Because there's no why. Why? Why should I be patient? Give me a reason why I shouldn't be upset about the world around me. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of difficulty, in the midst of injustice, in the midst of challenge, why shouldn't I be upset? Why should I be patient? This definition seems to be lacking in a variety of ways because it doesn't seem honest. See, if life is hard, what is there to be patient about? What motivation do I have to wait or to tolerate difficulty without getting angry or upset? Why should I be patient when life is hard, when injustice reigns, when bad things happen? So we need to create really more of an explicitly Christian definition of patience. That describes not just what patience is, but why we should have it. Here's my attempt. The Christian definition of patience is the ability to trust God and wait on the provision of his promises without resorting to sinful worry or sinful anger or sinful action because God is sovereign, trustworthy, just, and gracious. Christian definition of patience is the ability to trust God and wait on the provision of his promises without resorting to sinful worry or sinful anger or sinful action because God is sovereign, trustworthy, just, and gracious. See, true Christian patience is not just an aw shucks mentality. Oh, it'll be okay. Everything will work out just fine. No, Christian patience is with the reality that life is difficult, that we have been given promises of God that Christ will return, that he'll make all things new, that we'll live forever in a new heavens and a new earth. We have the promises that sin will cease, that sorrow will be no more, that Christ will reign, that sin will be defeated, that Satan will be bound forever. We anticipate a day where justice rolls down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. We long for that in our society, but even more so, we long for that in our own hearts. Think about this, what we long for the day where sin, temptation, suffering, doubt, depression is but a distant memory for us personally. So frequently we might say, Lord, bring it now. Come quickly. End it all. Or take me home. But it's almost as if God simply says, just be patient. But he doesn't leave us there. He demonstrates why we can be patient through his character and through his work. See, David in 1 Samuel 24 is an example of patience for us. David had all the promises that he was the right king. He was anointed. He clearly had God's presence with him. Everybody knew that David was the one who would truly be king. And yet, it wasn't his time. So 1 Samuel 24 demonstrates David's patience. But it wasn't because he had all of his stuff together. It wasn't because he was simply relaxed. It wasn't because he had a disposition that was just kind of easygoing. It'll work out later. No. David had a deep and immense trust in God. So the patient king waits on the Lord. The patient king waits on the Lord. Pastor Gary's going to come and read 1 Samuel 24 in its entirety. It's only 22 verses, and we'll get a glimpse for David's patience. That is our patience if we're in Christ. So if you would go ahead and stand as Gary reads all of 1 Samuel 24.
When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the Wild Goats rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.' Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe." And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My lord the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness.' My hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? A flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my case, my cause, and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. This is God's word. You may be seated.
So the patient king waits on the Lord. But this isn't a passive waiting. It's not to just sit there and wait. It's an act of trust in God's character and in his promises. This chapter here reveals David's heart. It's a patient heart. And we see at one level almost like four chambers of the patient heart as we watch David's interaction. The patient heart that waits on the Lord. This is a patient king. And where we see this, we learn of how we can have patience again if we are in Christ. So four chambers of the patient heart of the king. The patient king first recognizes God's sovereignty. Recognizes God's sovereignty. The scene begins where we left off last week. David and his men are in the wilderness of En Gedi. This is in the southwest of Israel, close to the Dead Sea. This was a mountainous region full of caves, very rugged, lots of places to hide. There was a spring there that David and his men would have been refreshed in a very unique area of the country. Saul, remember, had left his pursuit of David to go fight the Philistines, but then he heard of David's location, and now he was back on the run as a type of fox hunt to finally capture David. David had just a mere 600 men to defend him, so the odds were very much against David and his team. As they were searching for David, nature called for Saul. Verse 3 said that when Saul went into the cave to relieve himself, literally the Hebrew says to cover his feet. This is an ancient way of saying that Saul had some business to take care of. Providentially, Saul chose the cave where David and probably many of his men were hiding at the time. And David's men recognized the hand of providence all over this situation. Saul here is exposed. He's alone. He's vulnerable to attack. Look at verse 4. It says, "Then the men of David said to him, 'Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand.'" See, from a human perspective, it seems right that right there Saul, take him out now. This is the chance. From a human perspective, we would say, absolutely, God is providing for you. And think about for David's men, he would say, Saul is the reason for all this chaos. Saul is the cause of civil war. Saul is the reason why we are on the run, why we are away from our families. Take him out right now and this will end it all. David didn't disagree that this was the day for salvation. This was the day for relief. We might have expected him to kill Saul immediately, but it's almost as if he chooses a type of intimidation tactic first. So he sneaks up, he cuts off just the corner of Saul's robe. But even this sends a significant message. See, in the Bible and in the ancient world, how one interacted with clothing demonstrated either trust or rejection. In the Bible, we see at times someone will come up and grab the hem of someone's garment, and it's a way of communicating a loyalty, trust, or even affection. At other times in the Bible, we'll see that someone will tear their garment as a sense of blasphemy or rejection of somebody else. Or here, to cut off the corner of Saul's robe is communicating for David that he is rejecting Saul as king. The kingdom is clearly now in David's hands. But he took it into his own responsibility to take it. But something immediately doesn't sit well with David here. Verse 5 says his heart struck him. It's as if his heart punched itself. Maybe you've had that kind of experience. You made a decision, you chose something, you committed a sin, and immediately you felt regret. We might be puzzled to understand why he would feel this. David's men, again, are ready to say, take him out. It's time. Don't just cut off the corner of his robe. Cut off his head, for crying out loud. Verse 7 says that David had to persuade his men to not do anything more. But the language here is actually far more intense. Literally, it means or says that David tore his men apart. He laid into them. With all kinds of emotion, you can imagine saying, no, I'm not doing this. Verse 6 demonstrates David's trust in the sovereign plan of God. Verse 6, he said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, and put my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." It's almost as if David really believed Romans 13, verse 1. "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." Now we have to admit that there is a measure of discontinuity between the king of Israel and all other rulers over the earth. I'm not making a comment that every civil or act of civil disobedience is wrong, nor am I commenting on the nature of just war theory. I am, however, trying to help us all recognize God's sovereignty extends into the political realm, and that we would all grow in our patience if we would remember that God is sovereign over the rulers over us. See, our response to politics or to politicians or to leaders or rulers reveals our either trust or lack thereof in a sovereign God. If we are prone to anger, to slander, to gossip, to frustration in ways that lead to sin, then we can be at risk of rejecting God's plan. Consider Jesus' own recognition of the Father's sovereign plan in the garden. Remember, the mob comes out and Peter takes a knife and cuts off a piece of the servant of the high priest's servant's ear as a way of communicating, "You don't have authority here. We're rejecting you. No way are you going to arrest this guy. He's the right ruler, not you." And Jesus rebukes Peter, and he says, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled? This must be so." Jesus tells his disciples, "Stay patient, because God is in control." Patience begins when we believe that God is really that powerful, that God is really that big, and that his purposes and his providence transcend everything. Stay patient, because God is sovereign. The second chamber of the patient king is that the patient king trusts in God's promises. Second chamber of his heart is that the patient king trusts in God's providence. See, patience and sovereignty go together because we believe that God himself will fulfill his promises. A sovereign God is not just in control and disconnected. No, a sovereign God will actually see to it that his promises will be made known, will be made true. It's one thing here for David to feel a measure of remorse for what he did to cut off the corner of Saul's robe. Now, and he might feel that remorse and immediately say, "Okay, I feel bad about that, repent about that, but I repent in my heart. I don't need to go public with that." David's men, of all people, would be able to say, "Yeah, I don't think you need to share that broadly." But David feels the need to declare to Saul himself what he did was wrong. Look at verse 8. "And afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, 'My lord, the king.' And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage." See, as Saul left the cave, David followed after him and demonstrates respect and honor, bowing his face to the ground, not because of Saul's character, but because of Saul's position. See, there are certain positions in life, in the world, in society, that are always worthy of respect, even if you disagree with that person, or even if the person is not worthy of respect. And notice that David's respect and honor of the position did not lead to agreement with the decisions. David is willing to make his case boldly, clearly before Saul. See, he says to Saul, "Why are you listening to people who say, 'I want to kill you'? I don't want to kill you. I've never raised my hand against you until this point." And even now, there's a measure of coming forward with something that he shouldn't have done. But he says, "I have this corner of your robe here in my hand as proof that I had opportunity to take you out, and I didn't." He says in verse 11, see my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. See, David could trust that God would fulfill his promises, and he was not going to take it into his own hands to do so. When David would receive the kingdom, it wasn't going to be, there would be no accusation at David that he had started some kind of coup or rebellion. It was all because of God that would bring this to him. One commentator summarizes chapters 24, 25, and 26, saying that the man after God's own heart does not seize the kingship that God has promised, but he waits for it to be given to him. Remember, David is patient because he knows that a sovereign God will fulfill all of his promises. So he waits. See, David is unlike, or he's not like Abraham. Remember Abraham? He had promises. You have a descendant, you'll be a great nation. Well, finally, after a long time of waiting, he lacked some patience, and he took it into his own hands to try to fulfill that. And that was all sin and rebellion against God. David recognized and waited on God's promises. Now, here's where we have to be kind of careful in how we apply this. Because we need to remember, what has God actually promised us? He's promised us his presence. He's promised the return of Christ. He's promised a new heavens and a new earth. He's promised the destruction of evil, the ceasing of sin. He's promised his eternal kingdom. But he hasn't promised us worldly success. See, he hasn't promised us a worldly wealth or health, or he's not promised us to have an easy life in this world. So when we remember God's promises, we simply stay faithful, recognizing that he must fulfill them. See, we might grow in our impatience, waiting. God, would you bring this true? Would you make it happen? You've already promised, but it's not yet to be fulfilled. Do it now. But see, that's David's life. Most of David's situation here is in the midst of this already not yet, this reality. He's been given the promise. It's not yet to be fulfilled. And yet here is where prayer and trust grow. See, it's in this scenario where David writes Psalm 57. This is from the cave. David prays, be merciful to me, O God. Be merciful to me, for in my soul takes refuge. In you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. He will send from heaven and save me. He will put to shame him who tramples on me. God will send out his steadfast love and his faithfulness. My soul is in the midst of lions. I lie down amid fiery beasts. The children of man whose teeth are spears and arrows, whose tongues are sharp swords, be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. See, when we're given the promise and it's not yet to be fulfilled, it grows our trust in God through prayer. Recognizing that he, in his own time, will fulfill his purposes and promises to us. This is why we can remember what Peter says, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years a day. He says that we await a new heavens and a new earth. We have these promises of an eternal kingdom. But then he says, so what sort of people ought we to be? He says, one of godliness and holiness as we wait. He says to be found diligent, without spot or blemish. See, friends, can you wait on God's promises to be fulfilled in his time? The promises that we ultimately need. Again, the promise of eternal happiness in God. The promise of a life without sin. The promise of true and everlasting health and joy and justice that reigns. But none of that is possible without Christ here. So can you wait, but with all godliness, not suspicion, with all joy and hope? See, one day, when we have God's promises fulfilled, we'll be a little bit more like the kid who on a trip falls asleep right away, wakes up when the family arrives at the destination and says, man, that was quick. As opposed to the one who the entire way is just droning in their frustration. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? And finally, me in the front seat is ready to stop. See, our frustration grows when we get angry over those things, but when we're patient, because we know God will fulfill his promises to me, and when I get there, it'll be as if I was asleep the whole time. We can be patient, knowing God will fulfill his promises. The third chamber of the patient king's heart is relying on God's justice. The patient king relies on God's justice. See, patience is possible in a fallen world only, though, if you're confident that all wrongs will be made right. So true patience relies on God's justice to rule the day. David continues in his defense before Saul in verse 12, where he says, may the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog? After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. David was not going to allow the injustice done to him to make him a vigilante. No one, again, would be able to accuse David of treason or rebellion, that he took matters into his own hands. David, in this conversation with Saul, is kind of like trying to reconcile with him before having to go to the judge. He says to Saul, you know that I've been righteous. You know that I've not sinned against you. I've been good here. You're the one who has sinned against me. If you want to, we can take that before the judge, and I'm happy to stand before him the whole time. That he calls on God to judge what's righteous, to do what is just. He is confident that God will make all things right. See, David's conversation with Saul is not ultimately about trying to change Saul's heart. David's confidence is that God's heart is pure, God's heart is just, and he will make all things new. How does God's justice motivate your patience? So you might be frustrated and impatient about all the suffering around the world, all the injustice that is all over the place. You feel that deeply into your bones and you're growing in impatience. But what about the lack of justice in your own heart or the lack of justice in your own relationships? Can you be patient there? Do you feel the need to be right all the time? Could the truth of God's justice even give you patience in your family, in your church? Maybe that anonymous email or a letter or the text that where you're just getting things off of your chest, it feels good. It feels good to let them know what they've done is wrong to me. But could it be possible that God's justice, knowing that he will be the true and ultimate judge, can give you patience that he'll make all things new, that he'll always do what is right? See, if you're constantly worried about trying to fix everything or to be right in every single conversation, you will lie awake at night thinking through hours of hypothetical conversations about what you'll say if they say this. Oh, if they say this, then I'm really going to go there. Oh, I can't wait for them to say that because I'm going to get right here. What if a just God can be the one who can arbitrate what's truly righteous? What if you could be patient knowing that God is just? This is true in the world. This is true in our hearts. And we can know that God's justice will leave no stone unturned. In his book, The Reason for God, Tim Keller quotes Miroslav Volf, who was a Croatian and witnessed violence in the Balkans. And it's Wolf who says this: if God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would not be worthy of worship. See, God's justice allows us to be patient because in his time, he will make all things right. And this is the nature of the gospel. See, the gospel is full of both justice and injustice. In Romans 3, it says that how the Father, how God put his Son to be the one who would take all of his wrath. So God is just in that there is actually a punishment that comes down on sin, but it's on Jesus, the perfect one, the righteous one, who stands in the place of sinners. So it is just that God would send out his wrath, pour it out on his Son, but it is unjust in that the one who receives it is not the one who deserves it. But God is both just and the justifier in that he is just in pouring out his wrath on sin, but he is the justifier because everyone who believes, who repents of sin, who turns to Jesus is now made righteous through faith in the Son. See, the justice of God is poured out on the Son so that he is treated as we deserve, but we are the ones who experience the unjust, the lack of justice there because we are now treated as he deserves, counted righteous through faith. And see, when we understand that, when we get that, and we get the gospel that has been poured out into our hearts to know that justice has been made true on Jesus and not on me, well then, only then can we really love our enemies. Because we know that we were loved when we were enemies too. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. How can we do that? Because that's exactly how Jesus loved us. We can also remember, as according to Romans 12, when Paul says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' declares the Lord." We will all stand before God and give an account. And there, he'll always do what's right. Stay patient, knowing that God is just. The fourth chamber of the heart of the patient king is the patient king extends God's grace. He extends God's grace. So you see how all four of these chambers go together. Recognizing God's sovereignty helps us to know that he is in control and he will fulfill his promises. So we don't have to be anxious thinking that I've somehow missed something. God will bring it true. Relying on God's justice helps me to know that he will make all things right in his timing, that he'll carry out even his vengeance. This leads to not to be passive, doesn't lead to be an all shucks kind of guy. It means that we can be extensions of God's grace. Look at how this passage ends. David follows Saul from the cave, arbitrates before him, gives the, "What are you doing?" But now look at Saul's response. Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" No longer is he referring to him as the son of Jesse, but as his own son. He says in verse 17, "You are more righteous than I. You have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. You have declared this day how you have dealt well with me in that you did not kill me when the Lord put you into my hands, or put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that the Lord has made you king. You shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. See, David's integrity and patience are all over this passage. He was the true king with a heart after God's own heart. Commentator Peter Lightheart says it was not blood in David's hands, but a corner of Saul's robe, a clear emblem of the kingdom. With that corner of Saul's robe in his hand, David is clearly saying, "I have the kingdom. It is mine." but it's also a demonstration of grace. Grace. Saul deserved to die. No doubt about it. Everybody knew this. And yet David still demonstrated grace. And this grace was even extended to Saul's family. He says, "Will you swear to me this day to not wipe my family, not wipe my offspring, not wipe my name from the face of the earth?" See, in the ancient world, the way that you demonstrated true victory was by killing everyone's family, so that there would not even be a remembrance of your name on the earth. That people would completely forget about you. That there'd be no one to rise up and try to get even later on. Remember, it was Jonathan earlier on in the book where David and he make a covenant, and it was between even their offsprings. There was already a promise here. But when we look at Jonathan's life, we would say, yeah, that makes sense. Jonathan knew that David would be king. Jonathan was a great friend to encourage David. But Saul, there's no reason this request makes any sense. Saul deserved to die, and so did his entire family, so that Saul's memory would be wiped from the whole earth. And yet, David agrees. See, we have to jump to 2 Samuel chapter 9 to see the fulfillment of this. It's in 2 Samuel chapter 9 where we meet one of the most remarkable characters in the whole Bible, Mephibosheth, which I can barely say. But he was one of Saul's grandsons. He was Jonathan's son. David sought him out, but there was nothing about him that looked good. His feet were crippled. He couldn't walk. There was nothing about he wasn't gonna lead an army, he wasn't gonna be the captain, he wasn't gonna be the primary servant, but there was always a seat for Mephibosheth at the table of the king as an extension of grace. Because it was just the corner of Saul's robe in David's hand, not a bloody sword. And see, brothers and sisters, the grace that we've been demonstrated through Christ is that we deserve exactly what Saul deserved. But in Jesus' hands is not a bloody sword red with our blood. While that would be just, that's not what's there. In Jesus' hands, they're pierced, nail pierced from dying on the cross for our sin. His back was red with blood for being whipped for our sin. He hung on the cross and endured all the wrath of God as an extension of God's grace to undeserving sinners. And the love that has been demonstrated for us, and the patience that God has with us so that we would turn in salvation, is the patience that we're able to endure because we really understand God's grace. See, a patient heart recognizes God's sovereignty, recognizes that God is in control and I can be patient, living in virtue, living in trust, knowing that God will fulfill all of his promises, that he'll do everything that is just. He'll make all things right. Every wrong, every abuse, every misdeed done in this life will be met with justice in the end. But patience is demonstrated finally as we extend grace, because that is the grace of the gospel, where God has been patient to us. The patient king waits on the Lord. See, this isn't a call to be passive. It's not a call to just sit there. It's a call to active trust. Patience, remember, is the ability to trust God and to wait on the provision of his promises without resorting to sinful worry or sinful anger or sinful action, because God is sovereign, trustworthy, just, and gracious. Let's pray. God, thanks that you are a trustworthy God. So we pray and ask that you would fulfill all of your promises to us, that you would make all things new. Jesus, that you would come quickly, that you would end our pain and sorrow and heartache, temptation and sin, that you would make us right again as you make the world right again. We pray that we would be restored to one another. We pray that you would change our circumstances, that we would walk rightly with you. But God, in the meantime, help us to be patient, because you are good and you are in control. you are gracious. In Jesus' name, amen.